Our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, our Sovereign. We are gathered here today as your people at your command to do your pleasure. You are the King and Sovereign Ruler of the universe who has planned all things, who holds the lives of men in your hand, and who bends the destinies of nations to fulfill your purposes. You are all wise. And your glorious and generous love is manifested in all your works. You forgive the sins of the humble who call upon you, as we do today. You say to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." And you work holiness in us so that we can live as a people fit for your presence. Oh God, we pray, give us your gifts today, the gifts of the kingdom, the gifts of your heavenly treasury. Share with us life, wisdom, and glory through your word and through your sacraments. Indeed, Lord, we pray, may you be honored here today. May you bless us so that we might be a blessing to the world around us. Amen. Our lesson of the day is from Mark's Gospel. I'll read from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O God, we thank you that you have stepped onto the stage of history in your Son, the man Jesus. We thank you for his gospel, for it is indeed good news, the best news of all. It is the news that is the answer to all that ills us. It is the news that is the answer to all of our deepest cravings and longings. Oh Lord, we thank you for a gospel with so many facets. We pray that you would speak this gospel clearly into our lives, that we might more and more be shaped by this gospel, indeed, that we might be a gospel-formed community, all to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Jesus did not preach the gospel. You heard me right. Jesus did not preach the gospel. Rather, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, as it says here in Mark 1. Now, you might wonder, well, what's that little kingdom part of it mean? What difference does the kingdom part of it make? Well, the truth is, it makes a huge difference. Indeed, one of the biggest problems in the church today is that we preach the gospel rather than the gospel of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? So often, it seems, in the church today, our presentations of the gospel, rather, whether it's in evangelism or from the pulpit, it seems that our presentations of the gospel really focus on just one thing: how to make sure that your soul go to heaven when you die. The gospel's often shrink-wrapped to this: you're a sinner, Jesus died for sins, trust him and you'll have a blissful life after death. And there's no doubt all of that is true. But if that's supposed to be the whole truth, if that's presented as the whole truth, it leaves us with a lot of questions. Such as, if that's the gospel, where is this kingdom that Jesus talked about so much? If that's the gospel, what's the church? What's the church for? Indeed, if that's the gospel, what is most of the Bible for? Why do we have so much in the Bible that's about history and about the nations and especially about the people of Israel? Why did God form Israel at all? If the gospel is just about how to get your soul into heaven when you die, then let's face it, the gospel is irrelevant to most of life. The gospel is just a me and Jesus message. Church isn't really necessary. The kingdom isn't really here. The gospel is really just fire insurance. It's a get out of hell free card. Some gospel presentations work this way. They ask a question like this. If you were to die tonight, do you know your soul would go to heaven? And again, that's an important question, and it's vital that we know how to answer that question. Many people have been genuinely converted and saved because someone posed that question to them and then showed how Jesus is the answer. And all that's true as far as it goes. But what if you don't die tonight? What if you live? Then what does the gospel do for you? Does the gospel have anything to say to that? We all know the gospel gives us hope in the moment of our dying breath. But does it provide us with direction and purpose while we still live? Is the gospel just for heaven or for life on earth too? Certainly the gospel does promise forgiveness. It does promise us heaven after death. And all of that is glorious. But a gospel that leaves our lives and the world unchanged, a gospel that leaves us to wallow in our sin, a gospel that says nothing about poverty and war and broken families and disabled bodies, is that good news really good enough? Is that really good news? Is the gospel only for those who will die tonight? Or is it also for those who will live tomorrow? The gospel of the kingdom, that is, the gospel Jesus preaches here in Mark 1, isn't just for death, it's for life. Because this gospel isn't just about forgiveness, as glorious as that is. It's also about the restoration and the reshaping of how we live in this world. Indeed, this gospel of the kingdom promises to transform the whole life. Indeed, it promises to us a renewed and transfigured creation in the end. Nothing short of a new heavens and a new earth. This gospel of the kingdom makes us truly and fully human. A small gospel, an Americanized gospel, an individualized and privatized gospel, a me and Jesus gospel doesn't do that. It basically leaves my life in this world unchanged. With that kind of gospel, I can pretty much go on living for myself now and then go to heaven when I die. But what if the gospel is bigger than that? What if it's not just your soul going to heaven when you die, but the coming of the kingdom, the inbreaking of the reign of God, the erupting of the reign of God in history? What if the gospel isn't just about our souls going to heaven when we die, but heaven coming to earth through how we live here and now? What if the gospel is in the gospel of the kingdom? In fact, what if that's exactly what the gospel is? The announcement that the kingdom is here. The good news that the kingdom has arrived. That the kingdom is here because the King is here. See, the gospel of the kingdom is not just about how the story of your life can have a happy ending. It's about the story of the universe. It's about how God is bringing in a new heavens and a new earth filled with His glory, so the story of the whole cosmos has a happy ending. See, a small gospel, a gospel that's only about personal salvation, leaves us free to go on building our own kingdoms in this world. It leaves us free to simply live for our own personal peace and affluence. But a big gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, calls on us to live for God's reign in the world, to give our life over to the building of His kingdom in the world. And to give our lives, not just to finding peace for ourselves, but to bring peace and blessing, the peace and blessing of the kingdom to all the peoples of the earth. Steve, it's not just the gospel, it's the gospel of the kingdom. You can't just live for your own peace and prosperity. You must live for the peace and prosperity of others. You must live for the sake of the world. You don't just live for your own kingdom, but for His. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 tells us Jesus began preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Galilee. What does that mean? What is this kingdom Jesus proclaimed? Well, to understand the kingdom, we've got to move in two directions. We've got to go back to the beginning, and we've got to go forward to the end. We've got to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, where we find in the beginning, God made the world, and He made it good. In the beginning, there was no sadness, no sickness, no suffering. All was love and light and laughter. In the beginning, God made man, male, and female. And He placed them in a glorious and beautiful garden. And He gave them a commission. A commission to rule over the earth as king and queen. To transform the world from one degree of glory to an even greater degree of glory. To transform that garden into a city. But then tragedy struck. Our first parents in the garden chose to listen to the lies of the evil one rather than the words of truth from God Himself. And so they rebelled against their Creator. And you might think, well, that should have been the end of it, right? Shouldn't God have just scrapped everything at that point? But no, that's not what God did. Father, Son, and Spirit promised together to act, to undo the work of the evil one, to renew humanity, to put creation back on track according to God's original plan. And that's why if you fast forward to the end of the Bible, how does it all end? Revelation chapters 21 and 22, it ends with a glorious vision of the garden now transformed into a garden city. Eden has become the new Jerusalem. What do you find in Revelation 21 and 22? Oh, it's the same garden you had there in the beginning. The same tree of life, the same river runs through it. The same precious metals are found there. But it's all been glorified. It's been transformed. It's been transfigured. It's matured into this glorious city of God. See, after Adam sinned, God could have thrown the whole world into hell. He could have scrapped His whole creation and cast it into the lake of fire. But instead, God in His grace decided to continue forward with His creation project, His original purpose, His original design of bringing heaven to earth, of turning this creation into the kingdom of God. And that's really the story of the whole Bible. That's the trajectory of the Scriptures as a whole. This movement from beginning in a garden to ending in a city. From beginning to end, that's what the Scriptures are about. The coming of the kingdom of God. Consider what that means in just a little more detail. Consider the story of the Scriptures in just a little more detail. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? We know death entered. A curse fell over the earth. Death and decay and disorder and disease came into the world, twisting and marring and disfiguring God's good creation. But what does God promise? Right away, even in the midst of the garden, as He's interrogating them about their sin, what does God promise? He promises to send a son of the woman, a seed of the woman. A new Adam who will set things right. Who will take what is twisted and untwist it. Who will roll back the curse so creation can again know God's blessing. You continue on in the story. How does God do it? God forms Israel as a new humanity, a new Adamic race. They will be His treasured possession, His special people. He blesses this nation of Israel. Not for their own sake, but for the purpose of blessing all the other nations. So that through the blessing God has given to them, the blessing can flow out to all the other peoples of the earth. But sadly, Israel ends up being just like Adam. She fails more often than she succeeds in being a blessing to the nations. Instead, she becomes just like the nations, worshiping their gods in their way. Israel was supposed to be the solution to Adam's sin. Instead, she becomes part of the problem. And so what's needed? A new Adam. A new Adam who will be true and faithful, and he will undo the lies of the evil one. What's needed? A new and faithful Israel who will carry blessing of God to the nations. When Jesus announces the kingdom is at hand, when he goes about preaching the good news of the kingdom, what is he claiming? He's claiming the new Adam and the new Israel is here. Indeed, he's claiming to be in himself, in this one man, the answer to the curse, the answer to all the world's evils. This one man, that's the claim. He's the answer to all the evils in the world. He's the answer to war in Syria. He's the answer to bombings in Boston. He's the answer to cancer and to crime, to gossip and to godlessness. Whatever the problem is in this fallen world, Jesus and his kingdom are the solution. When he says the kingdom is here, he's saying, I am the cure for sin. I am the remedy for death. When Jesus begins preaching by saying the time is fulfilled, he's saying all that God has promised, all that God has promised about reclaiming and restoring his world is beginning to happen. It's beginning to happen through me. The kingdom has arrived because the king has arrived. And so God's purposes for the creation are coming full circle. They're going to be completed. Jesus is saying, in me, dominion is being restored to one who is truly human. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, I know a lot of you, especially you kids, you like to read the Chronicles of Narnia. Think about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, that's like those whispers through the pages of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is on the move. Jesus is on the move. It means the great event, that great history-altering event that will break the spell of the evil one, that will free us from this perpetual winter we've been in and bring the bright colors and the new life of spring. That's all about to happen. The empire of the white witch is about to be overthrown, and a new empire, an empire of grace and glory and joy and blessing, is about to dawn. The kingdom of God is that story. It tells us Jesus is now king. Martin Luther put it so well. He said the gospel is a story about Christ, God's Son and David's Son, who died and was raised and is established as Lord. This is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is the arrival of the King and His kingdom. See, in Jesus, creation is restored under the rule of a righteous and wise human. What God intended to do all along now happens. In Jesus, heaven has come to earth. We've already seen how in Mark's gospel at the very beginning, he presents the gospel as a new exodus. The new exodus promised by the prophets has arrived. Now Mark is showing us the gospel is also the arrival of the kingdom. All the previous scriptures talked about the coming of this king and his kingdom. Mark shows us now it's happened. And that's why the gospel is so big. Because what is the gospel all about? It's about the restructuring and reordering of human life under his kingship. The scope of the gospel is as wide as creation. It's as broad as culture, as broad as human life. It's like that leaven we read about this morning in Matthew 13 that works through the whole batch of dough, touching and transforming everything. That's the gospel of the kingdom. It's multifaceted. You can't boil it down to just one thing.
And that's because this gospel of the kingdom creates a new humanity, a new culture, even a new civilization, we could say. And that new civilization created by Jesus and His message, that's what we call the kingdom of God.
Now, what are the features of the kingdom that we see in this passage? There are a couple we want to talk about. The first feature we see is that the kingdom comes through faithful suffering. See, when does Jesus begin this kingdom proclamation? What triggers Jesus going around announcing that the time is fulfilled, the gospel of the kingdom is here? What triggers that? Well, Mark tells us it was after John was put in prison. Now, in Mark chapter 6, we'll hear the whole story in a kind of flashback. And we'll find that John was not only handed over to prison, he was beheaded. So John becomes a martyr. But we might ask, well, why does that matter? How does that relate to this kingdom proclamation? Well, remember what we've already learned about John. John is the forerunner. He is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the way for Jesus. But he also, as the forerunner, he prefigures the way Jesus will travel. In other words, the fate of the forerunner foreshadows what is to come. And I think the key, what puts all this together, it's a little bit obscured in a lot of our English translations of this passage, but the key here is found in the way John's arrest and imprisonment are described. It actually says, literally, John was handed over. And Mark's going to use that language, that word for handed over again and again and again. He tells us later on in his gospel that Jesus is handed over. In fact, he uses that word for handed over 10 times in his passion account in chapters 14 and 15. He uses it several other times in his gospel even before that. But 10 times there in the passion account, Jesus is handed over by Judas to the leaders of Israel. He's handed over by Israel's leaders to the Romans. And of course, in the end, he's handed over by God to death. John got handed over to prison and died. Jesus is going to be handed over to death as well. Indeed, Mark 9:31, Jesus prophesies the Son of Man, that is the new Adam figure, the Son of Man will be handed over and they will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise on the third day. Chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, he says, talking to his disciples, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. See, it might seem that John being handed over to prison is some kind of impediment to the progress of what Jesus is doing, an obstacle to the kingdom. But instead, Jesus treats it as a signal. John gets handed over to prison, and immediately Jesus begins preaching, now the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is that? How do those two things fit together? We've got to see here, the kingdom comes through suffering, not apart from it. The kingdom comes precisely when the righteous are handed over. When the righteous are attacked and vilified, when they suffer at the hands of the evil one. In other words, what we're seeing already here is that the kingdom will come through the cross. John preached and John got handed over. Jesus now begins preaching. He's going to get handed over as well. And he begins preaching right after John gets handed over and locked up because Jesus is not interested in taking the easy way out. He is resolved to do what must be done the only way it can be done, even though it will cost him his life. The arrest of the forerunner, the handing over of John, doesn't deter Jesus. It determines Jesus. Because Jesus didn't come seeking his own safety. No, he came to serve and to suffer and to sacrifice. Working according to a human logic, Jesus said, well, If they've arrested my forerunner, I'm sure they're going to do even worse to me, so maybe I should back off this and find another way. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus, according to our way of thinking, might have said, well, John wasn't protected. He was abandoned by God, it seems, to suffer. I don't guess I'm going to be protected either. Maybe I should find another way. But that's not what Jesus does. He does not shrink back. And that is because Jesus knows the kingdom comes through suffering. The kingdom will be established when Jesus is handed over to be flogged and tortured and crucified. And Jesus knows it. But you know what else we see here? The kingdom is established when Jesus is handed over to suffering and death. The kingdom is extended when his followers are handed over to suffer for the sake of his gospel as well. John preached and got handed over. Jesus preaches and gets handed over. When we preach, we will be handed over as well. And that's exactly what Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 13. He tells his disciples what will happen to them. He says they will hand you over to the synagogues to be flogged. He says brother will hand over brother to death. It's the same word used when John is handed over, when Jesus is handed over. The same fate awaits those who follow Jesus, even as he followed John. And think of it this way, again, going back to what we read in Matthew 13. That dough that is leavened with the gospel of the kingdom, that's us being leavened with the gospel of the kingdom, it's got to be put in the furnace and baked in order to become bread for the world. That's what our suffering is all about. We go through those fiery trials, ultimately for the sake of the world. Again, Jesus suffers to establish the kingdom. Those who follow Jesus suffer to extend the kingdom. The kingdom begins when Jesus lays his life down. The kingdom continues as we lay our lives down. If you are a disciple of Jesus, this is what you can expect. It's just God's way. It's the way of the Lord. This is God's way of advancing his kingdom from glory to glory. It's through suffering. And so, if and when we are handed over to our enemies, yes, it might look like defeat, but we need to know God wins the victory through our faithful suffering. In part because in the midst of that faithful suffering, we have an opportunity to bear witness to the victory that Jesus has won by how we suffer. So even if our enemies attack us and seek to silence us, even if they kill us, they cannot stop the triumph of Christ's kingdom. Jesus came bringing good news to all who would listen. He came healing the sick and feeding the hungry and befriending the lonely, the very kinds of things the church is to continue doing in the world. But as Jesus went about doing all of this good, as he came about bringing peace, how did they repay his love and compassion? By reviling him, mocking him, beating him, nailing him to a tree. And when you do good, when you go about spreading the peace of the kingdom, you can expect the same. But no. Know that when you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, you find greater life in his kingdom. When you lower yourself and seek to serve and sacrifice, then you are on the path to true greatness and glory. That's the first feature of this kingdom we see here. It is a kingdom that comes through the cross, that comes through the faithful suffering of Jesus and his followers. But there's another feature of the kingdom here we've also got to notice. This kingdom demands a response. So as Jesus goes about preaching the kingdom, he says, repent and believe. He calls on people who hear him to repent and believe. Repentance and faith. We've got to see them as two sides of one coin. They go together. They're inseparable. To repent is to turn from your sin and yourself and your idols. To believe is to turn to Christ for forgiveness and transformation and healing. In other words, to repent and believe means that your life now has a new center. Your life has a whole new agenda. To repent and believe means that you know the gospel is not just about Jesus forgiving you, it's about Jesus fixing you. Not just Jesus washing you clean, but Jesus purifying you and renewing you. Indeed, Jesus makes us truly human again. He begins a process, what theologians will sometimes call sanctification. I would prefer that we call it Jesusification or Christification. Because that's really what it's about. It's about being made like Jesus himself. That's the goal. That's the goal of the kingdom, that a race of Jesus clones, a race of Jesus clones would share in his wise and righteous rule over the creation. To respond to Jesus with faith and repentance means you entrust your whole life to him. Not just what happens to you after you die, but your life even in the here and now. To repent and believe means that you recognize his lordship and you submit to his kingship over every part of your life. And so your time, treasure, and talent are all put at his disposal. It means you acknowledge he owns every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every year, and every year of your life. It all belongs to him. It means every penny of every dollar belongs to him. It means your body and your mind belong to him. It means all that you have and all that you are is his. It means you're committed to building his kingdom, not your own. See, to be a faithful Christian, you know, some people think the faithful Christian, the really spiritual person, is going to be the person who checks out on earthly matters. He checks out on the things of this world to focus on so-called spiritual things. But in reality, we see here, the faithful Christian, the really spiritual person, is the person who wants to get God glorified on earth. Very concerned about earthly matters because he wants to see God glorified here and now. The Christian prayer is not, Lord, I want to go to heaven. The Christian prayer is, Lord, thy kingdom come to earth so that thy will might be done on earth as it's done in heaven. The Christian dream is not, I'll fly away, with all due apologies to Allison Christ. The Christian dream is, I'll serve the King. That's what we live for. Because we know our final destiny isn't heaven. It's a heavenized earth. Our final destiny isn't to be disembodied, a disembodied soul floating off somewhere in an ethereal nowhere. No, our final destination is to live in a new heavens and a new earth in a resurrected body. Resurrected people in a resurrected world, that's where we're headed. In other words, the gospel doesn't just keep you out of hell, it brings you into the kingdom. The gospel doesn't just get you out of hell. The gospel brings heaven to earth. Abraham Kuyper said it so well, that famous line of his. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. Here's a question for you. How are you doing with that? When Jesus says, mine, over the whole domain of your existence, what do you say back? When Jesus says, mine, do you say, yours? Or when Jesus says, this is mine. Do you say, no, it's mine? And so you fight Jesus for it. What parts of your life are not given over to His kingdom? What are you holding back in reserve? Do any of His commands sort of cramp your style? His commands about generous giving or modest clothing or continual forgiving of those who wrong us or joyous hospitality to neighbors and strangers alike? Do any of His commands just seem to sort of cramp your style and so you just kind of pass over them and think, well, that's not really for me? Does Jesus really claim your highest allegiance? And if you say that, what proof do you have to show that's really the case? What's tangible proof? What public proof is there in your life that Jesus really has your highest allegiance? That He really is your King? You got to ask yourself those kinds of questions. Are you proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom not only with your words, but with your deeds? Not only with your lips, but with your life? See, the gospel of the kingdom aims to create nothing less than a new humanity. Believe it or not, the gospel of the kingdom creates a kingdom. It creates a new humanity who seek to fulfill the purpose for which God made us in the beginning. And the church, for all her faults and failures and flaws, and there are many, the church is that new humanity. And what that means is we are a race of people who now rule the world in union with Christ Jesus. We are seated with Him in heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Again, Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis captures this so well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You might remember the Narnian castle, Cair Paravel. And what's there? Four thrones. Four thrones for the Narnian kings and queens. Four thrones at Cair Paravel. But those thrones are empty. And there's that beautiful scene where the kids are learning from Mr. Beaver all the legends and lore and prophecies of Narnia. And Mr. Beaver explains to them how it works. He says, down at Cair Paravel, the castle, there are four thrones. And it's a saying in Narnia, time out of mind, that when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit in those four thrones, then it will be the end not only of the White Witch's reign, but of her life. See what Lewis captures so well there? Things are not right. Things are not the way they should be in the world until humans are put back on the throne, the thrones that Adam and Eve vacated in Eden when they sinned, when they rebelled, when they forfeited the kingdom. What Mark is showing us here is this is what Jesus has done by bringing in the kingdom. He has restored us to our rightful royal position in the universe. In Jesus, humanity is restored. In Jesus, humanity comes into its own as God intended. See, Jesus is King, and He invites us to rule with Him. So then how do we rule? How do we reign? We're talking about a kingdom, so certainly it's political, but it's an alternative kind of politics, a different kind of politics. This kingdom doesn't advance through usual political means like those the kingdoms of this world use. No, this kingdom advances through service and suffering and sacrifice. It advances through preaching and prayer. Yeah, this kingdom is political, but it's a politics not of force, but of sacrificial love. You know, usually in the ancient world, when people went around saying, Caesar isn't Lord, they followed that with some kind of violent uprising. But not Christians. Christians went around saying, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. But how does His lordship
show itself? How does His kingdom come? Jesus doesn't send in tanks. He sends in the poor in spirit, the meek, those who mourn. He sends in the peacemakers. That's what His force, that's what His troops, that's what His army looks like. We are His soldiers, His agents of world change. That's just His style. That's the style of Jesus, the style of His kingdom. As the gospel unfolds, we see more and more of this. This is a kingdom that reaches out to include all nationalities and ethnicities. It's a kingdom that reaches out to the least of these. The gospel of the kingdom makes us a compassionate people. People who seek to show compassion to the most vulnerable people in the world. That is, the very old, the very young, the very poor, the very sick. The gospel of the kingdom compels us to care for and respect even those whose existence is a burden to us. You know, today you have so many in our society who really would seem to have no problem killing off the elderly or killing off the preborn or killing off the disabled, all because there seem to be burdens to us all, burdens to society. But the gospel of the kingdom creates a culture of life where we say, we will care. And yes, they may be a burden to us, but we will joyfully carry those burdens. And that's why Christians for 2,000 years have consistently spoken up on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. It's why we as Christians, as people of the kingdom, are deeply concerned about the plight of the poor in the world and the plight of the preborn and the plight of the very elderly, the plight of the weakest of the weak. Because we are a people of the kingdom, it means we're going to live according to the standards and values of the kingdom. It means that Jesus is going to claim our highest loyalty. It means that we know that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so His executive authority outranks that of the president. His legislative authority is higher than that of Congress. And yes, He is the supreme judge of all. His court is the highest in the universe. And again, that's why Christians for the last 2,000 years have not only stood up to speak out on behalf of the weakest of the weak, but it's also why Christians for the last 2,000 years have consistently stood up to tyrants. See, tyrants are fine with the gospel. They're not so happy about the gospel of the kingdom. Tyrants don't like it when we start talking about this political dimension of the gospel, that the kingdom creates a new culture and a whole new way of life. They're just fine with a small gospel, an individualized gospel, a privatized gospel. They're scared to death of the gospel of the kingdom. Actually, today, I think a lot of Christians are scared to death of the gospel of the kingdom. I think a lot of Christians today are scared to recover a big gospel, a kingdom gospel, because deep down they know that big gospel, that kingdom gospel, might mean getting involved in things that require suffering and sacrifice. And so we're scared of it. But I can assure you, the tyrants of the world are even more scared that we'll recover it than we are of doing so ourselves. See, it's really just like in the book of Acts, when Christians preach a big gospel, a kingdom gospel, when we declare there is another king, Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, what happens? Acts 17 tells us the whole world is turned upside down. May we repent and believe that gospel in all its bigness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He came into the world to restore this creation. We thank You that
He died so that death might die. He rose to life that the dead might live again. We thank you that his kingdom has come. We thank you that we have been made into a royal priesthood, members of his kingdom. May his kingdom come more and more in our lives and through our lives. Oh Lord, we pray, give us grace and wisdom. Help us to give our lives over to the work and mission of your kingdom, that we might show the world what it means to be truly human in union with Jesus. That we might show the world that Jesus is the one who is making all things new, all things personally, indeed all things cosmically new. This we pray, that you might be glorified and that we might be blessed as your people. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood, let us stand together for prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to this day, defend us in the same power, thy mighty power, and grant that this day that we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that in all of our doings, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in your sight. God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplications known to thee. And you promise that when two or three gather together in your name, you will hear our prayer. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you and our hands are outstretched. We thank you for meeting us here in this, your house. We can't count the many ways in which you bless us, and we are eternally grateful for all that you do in our lives. We offer thanksgiving today for the fathers here among us in our congregation. We pray that they would lead their families in such a way that a reflection of our Heavenly Father would shine through them. Lord, we pray especially today for our nation. We pray for the churches in our nation, that they would fulfill their purposes, that your gospel would be preached through them, and that your kingdom would be furthered here on earth. Lord, we pray for our leaders, that they would fear you, that they would recognize that they are accountable to you. We pray that they would have godly advisors. We pray for especially for President Obama and his cabinet. We pray for the Congress and Senate, our local senators, Jeff Sessions and Richard Shelby. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court justices. Help them rule in godliness and wisdom. Lord, give them a healthy fear of you. And we praise you for a nation that can freely gather together and worship without fear of persecution or punishment. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to make your ways known to us and that your saving health would be among our nation. And more especially, we pray for our local church, that it would be guided and governed by your good spirit, that we would all be led into the way of truth and hold the faith and unity of the spirit in the bond of peace and in the righteousness of life. Lord, we pray for all those today, Lord, who are sick or suffering. We pray especially for Steve and Heather Dornan, for Michelle Stevenson, for Bethany and Blanche Laughlin, for Sabia Shuku, Gregory Morris and Randy Morris, and Lord, all among us who are aging and need extra care. Lord, we give thanks that the Lightheart family has joined us safely in Birmingham, and we continue to pray for the Trinity House, that you would bless that work, and through it would continue to raise up ministers of word and sacrament that would further the work of your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray for traveling mercies for David Woods and A.K. Shoku as they travel to study for the summer. We pray for blessings upon the upcoming Summer Sanctus Camp and all of the youth from our church that are traveling there. We pray for our engaged couples and for our expectant mothers. And Lord, we pray today for those looking for more work or better work. Lord, we pray that you would grant to them that which they seek. And Lord, we summarize all of our prayers now in the prayer your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.